Hope you guys are doing well. The outline for my talk should be coming up in the chat soon if it's not already there. I encourage you to look at it because it actually has an appendix, which is weird for an outline, but some tables that I'm going to refer to during my talk. So jump in, open the outline up, and have that handy so you can follow along. Well, one thing I really hate is the feeling of rejection when I can't go somewhere because I don't meet the minimum requirements to get in. I'm sure we've probably all had this happen to us in some form. Maybe one way this happens is you want to go out to dinner with friends. And so, you know, you go out to dinner and you decide you might go somewhere like an RSL club. Of course, you're just going out to dinner with friends. So, you know, you just wear a comfy pair of sports shorts and some thongs and off you go. But then you get to the door and you see this sign. It's a dress code sign and it clearly says no thongs. And you're not allowed to go in. Your whole dinner plans are ruined because you don't meet the minimum requirements to enter. It's a bit rough, really, isn't it? Well, Leviticus is kind of like that. It's where God gives us his requirements for Israel to be able to approach him, to enter his tabernacle. Now, I've got a Slido quiz. Hopefully, you guys have already answered the question. But if you haven't, scan this QR code, which is coming up on a slide now, and tell me, have you actually ever read the book of Leviticus? The answers that I see say that majority of you have, and that's pretty surprising to me, actually. I wonder when you say you've read the book, if you've actually read it cover to cover, or if you've just read a few chapters. But I'm quite impressed by that, impressed that you guys have read Leviticus. That's really cool. Keep answering that, and if you have any questions throughout the talk, please chuck them into the Q&A section on Slido, and we'll try and get to them at the end. I'm guessing the idea of reading Leviticus for many of you, though, it seems a bit daunting, or maybe it was daunting as you read it. Maybe you found it boring, or just repetitive. Because without any real introduction, when you pick up the book of Leviticus, it goes straight into a bunch of rules, doesn't it? Regulations and things like that that seem obsolete, or just extreme. But if we understand how Leviticus fits into the greater Bible story and what it actually means for Israel, Leviticus becomes a really interesting book. It reveals so much about God and his holiness. It shows us about the seriousness of human unholiness and sin. And it gives us a great depth of understanding of Jesus and what he achieves through his death. So let's look at that. Firstly, how does Leviticus fit into the larger Bible story? How does it fit into Israel's history? Leviticus, it comes right after Exodus, third book in the Bible, makes sense. But it's right after the great Exodus of Israel, where they are freed from their slavery in Egypt. God has miraculously brought them out of the land of Egypt with great displays of his power. And they've traveled through the wilderness and come to Mount Sinai. Here, God speaks to Moses, and Moses is their leader at the time. Exodus 19, verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. He said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." How beautiful is the salvation, God's salvation for the Israelites here. "I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God has already saved Israel to be his people. God wants to dwell with them. He wants to be in a relationship with them. They were going to be special to God, the ruler of the whole earth. Israel was to obey God and be his holy nation. Now, a key to understanding the book of Leviticus is understanding holiness. God is holy, That means he is set apart. There is no one like him. He is unique. God's holiness is his absolute moral purity, his goodness, his power, his infinite life, and his perfect justice. It is his infinite value. So when we talk about the holiness of God, we mean his perfect nature that nothing and no one else compares to. In fact, it's so perfect that it's actually the standard of perfection. Holiness cannot mix with sin or evil, or else it would cease to be holy. So God's perfection and holiness means that he can't dwell with sin or evil. So if God is holy, what's Israel like? Well, what we see in Exodus is that Israel, they were not holy. Israel was full of sin. They were human. Even after they had been rescued from Egypt, they continued to reject God. They continued in their sin. Remember the story of the golden calf? They've received instruction from the Lord, and Moses was up Mount Sinai getting further instructions when this happens in Exodus 32, starting at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." What blatant sin we see here. What utter rejection of God, who they had only just made this covenant with. They have utterly rejected him. They have sinned and they continue to sin in breaking his laws. They are unholy. The only reason they aren't destroyed right here in this scene is because Moses pleads with God that he doesn't destroy them. So God is holy, Israel is sinful and unholy. Yet God calls Israel to be his people. He wants to dwell with them. In Exodus 19, from verse 16, we see God come and dwell on the mountain. But he warns Israel that they can't approach him. Let's read that together as well. "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended on top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out in anger. Oh, sorry, the Lord will break out against them.'" What an awesome picture we see here. The presence of the Lord descending on Mount Sinai. Yet the people, they could not go near the Lord's presence. Otherwise, they would be destroyed. They could not enter the presence of a holy God, for they were not holy. Even the priests had to follow strict instructions in order to even be able to approach the mountain. God made it very clear. No one could safely approach God on their own terms. They had to follow his way in order to not be destroyed. Now, later at the end of Exodus, Israel have built the tabernacle as the Lord instructed them to. It was to be the place where the Lord would dwell with his people, where they could come to him. Yet after completing the tabernacle, they were still unable to enter God's presence. We see that at the end of Exodus, the last four verses of Exodus in Exodus chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. The holy God comes and dwells in the tabernacle, yet the unholy people could not enter the tabernacle. They could not approach God. They had to wait for God's presence to leave the tabernacle before they could even go and move camp. Not even Moses, their leader, could enter the tabernacle because of the Lord's presence. And so we are left with this question at the end of Exodus. How can this sinful people have their perfect God dwell with them? How can they enter into the tabernacle? How can this unholy people approach a holy God? How can this unholy people approach a holy God? If any approach to God can only be made under the provisions which God himself establishes, then Leviticus shows us those provisions. Leviticus comes as a blessing to Israel. God is pretty much saying, this is how our relationship is going to work. This is how you won't be utterly destroyed by my holiness. God himself, in his mercy, makes a way for this relationship to continue. And Leviticus opens with, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. It seems like a direct continuation of the end of Exodus, with Moses outside the tabernacle and God saying, this is how you can come in. So now let's get into Leviticus. Today we're going to look at the sacrificial system in Leviticus, which is covered in chapters 1 through 7. This was Israel's means of dealing with their ongoing problem of sin. Now, when you read Leviticus personally, and I encourage you to go do it as we do this series, you should read it in a larger chunks than just one chapter at a time. So grab a book that splits up Leviticus into good chunks, like the sacrificial system in chapters 1 to 7, and read a big chunk at a time. It's so helpful. Now, Leviticus, it jumps straight into telling us about this sacrificial system without any real introduction. Verse 2, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. So it jumps straight in. Well, to help us think about this sacrificial system, I made this table, which has a rough breakdown of how this is covered in the chapters of Leviticus. It should come up on the screen, but you'll also see it in the bottom of your outlines if you look at the second page. There are five types of sacrifices that combine to show this, the relationship between Israel and God. But each emphasizes a specific part of that relationship. So the first offering is the burnt offering. This emphasizes atonement between God and the people. It's focused on the price and punishment for sin. The grain offering focuses on thanksgiving to God and is the only offering that doesn't require blood. The fellowship offering is focused on fellowship with God through a shared meal. The sin offering emphasizes the cleansing of the dirt and pollution of sin. The guilt offering emphasizes the restoring of broken relationships, horizontally between people, but also vertically between God. as sin damages both of these relationships. Now, most of the sacrifices throughout these chapters, they have fairly similar elements. So we're not going to go digging into depth into all of them, but rather we're just going to focus on one, the burnt offering. So let's actually look at what a sacrificial offering would actually involve. Let's read verses 3 to 9. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering so it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So I want you to picture exactly what's happening here. Firstly, you bring the best young male from the herd. It must be a young bull without any physical defects of any kind. So the best that you have to offer. You bring it to the front of the tabernacle, which you'll see in this picture here. Imagine the smells and the noise as you walk into this area where animals are being slaughtered regularly. And there is an altar there where the flesh of these animals is being burned. You then lay your hands on the head of the animal, or the bull in this case, which was possibly accompanied by a confession of sin or a prayer request for atonement. You then personally slaughter it yourself. The priests, they'll then come over and drain the blood, and then they'll splash the blood of this young bull all over the altar. You then have to skin the bull yourself and cut it up. Now, while you are doing that, the priests, they'll finish flicking the blood everywhere and splattering it all over the altar. And then they'll arrange the wood on the altar for the fire. Now, this is a burnt offering. So the whole bull, apart from the hide, is to be put on the altar. Nothing is to be left. So the priests, they'll come over and they'll start taking parts of the bull that you've cut up and they'll arrange them on the burning altar. The smell of the burning fat and flesh will start to fill the air. You then take the internal organs and the legs and you give them a wash with water. You wash them clean. And then the priests, they'll come over and take those two and they'll put all of it on the altar. As it burns, smoke will fill the air. And you get a good whiff of that smoke up your nose. It's a pretty full-on process, really, isn't it? Now, ideally, these sacrifices, they were to be made with a young bull. But God compassionately allows you to bring different offerings in line with your level of wealth. If you couldn't afford a bull, you could bring a sheep or a goat. If you couldn't afford that, you could bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. And ideally, these sacrifices, they were made with blood. But we see God's compassion on display here, allowing the poorest of people to bring flour and still use it for a sin offering. Leviticus 5:11 says, "If, however, they cannot afford two doves or two young pigeons, they are to bring an offering for their sin, a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour for a sin offering. They must not put olive oil or incense in it, because it is a sin offering." What a truly compassionate God, allowing equal access for all of Israel, even the poorest, to him. But to be a sacrifice, it still had to come at a cost to the offerer. Now, particularly for us sheltered Westerners who pretty much go to the butcher to buy all our meat, this is a very confronting and gruesome ritual. But it's worth pausing here to consider how these sacrifices actually highlight the seriousness and consequences of sin. Sin is not a small matter, but this confronting system highlights four aspects of sin through the four blood sacrifices. First, sin is objective guilt before God. A just God punishes the guilty. So without atonement or ransom, we are under the judgment of God and would receive God's wrath because of sin. Second, sin destroys relationships, both relationships with God and relationships with other people. Sin breaks these relationships. It puts up barriers. With sin, we don't have true fellowship with God or with people. Sin causes us to be dirty and polluted is the third thing. This is offensive in the presence of a holy God, and it needs to be cleansed in order for God to dwell with us. And the fourth, sin is wrong and gives us a debt that needs to be repaid. Sin causes a debt both to God and to people, such as like when we steal or do a sin against someone else. A debt that must be repaid. Restitution has to be made for this debt. It must be dealt with, or trust can never be restored. So sin is serious. It damages us. And we need to treat sin seriously. Is sin something that you actually treat seriously in your life? Do you actively pursue to put off sin in your life? Maybe you need to spend an hour looking through the Bible at how much God hates sin so that you learn to hate it yourself. Maybe you need to get accountability with someone to ensure that you can be accountable with other people and put off sin. Maybe you need to notice when you're getting angry or frustrated and remove yourself from that situation. Maybe you need to remove the things that cause you to compare yourself to others if that leads you to sin. And if that means getting rid of Facebook, then so be it. Take sin seriously. Maybe at this time you need to watch out for laziness and idleness, particularly during this lockdown period. Don't give sin an avenue to creep in. Take it seriously. Take sin seriously. Now, the sacrificial system is a somewhat gruesome process. So why does God give them this detailed process? Well, to actually understand the sacrificial system, we need to look at the imagery that's used within a sacrifice. It'll help us understand it. So let's do that. If you've got your Bible open, keep it at that Leviticus chapter 1, and you can skim through it with me. So firstly, the animal, it had to be without blemish. Only the best can be given to God. And this also demonstrates the heart behind the sacrifice. The sacrifice needs to be perfect because Israel was not. The second thing we see is the location, in front of the tent of meeting. This is bringing this animal before God as a sacrifice to him. Thirdly, the laying on of hands, which is saying, "This is my animal that I offer in my place." Fourthly, the violent death. This is the penalty for our sin, that this animal dies in our place. Fifth, the blood. This is the life of the animal given to God. And lastly, the smoke from the burning of the animal, producing a pleasing aroma, it says there. This is like when you walk into your favorite Thai restaurant, right? And you smell the curries in the air. Or when you walk into KFC and you smelled that fried chicken. It's a smell that pleases you. It makes you happy. It's not that God is literally smelling, but it shows God is pleased and the relationship can continue. Now, all these things, they show what the sacrificial system was actually designed to do, to introduce Israel to substitutionary atonement. The animal is to be substitute for the offerer. It is to take the sin of the offerer and die the punishment the offerer deserved, to satisfy God's anger against the sin of the offerer. Thus, we see the animal be a substitute for the offerer and make atonement by appeasing God's anger, allowing them to approach God. It's a big process for Israel, especially doing these sacrifices regularly. But it truly shows for a holy, just God to purify his people, it's not a simple action. It comes at a cost. That cost is blood. And we see this clearly later on in Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. What a truly merciful God Israel and we have, that he would make a way for an unholy people to come to him. The sacrificial system was a crucial part in dealing with the unholiness of Israel. Through it, God was able to cleanse his people so that he could dwell with them and they could approach him. However, it didn't fix the problem of sin. We see that clearly in Hebrews chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Only Christ is able to truly and finally deal with our sin and unholiness. The sacrificial system, it actually points us to Christ. What we see in Jesus is that he is our substitute for atonement, the atonement of our sin and rebellion against God. Through faith in Christ, he becomes our substitute for atonement, one that is actually effective and final and deals with the problem of sin and unholiness. We see this in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus provides atonement for our sins, yours and mine, and cleanses us of our impurity and unholiness. It allows us to truly approach God, and after this life, to actually enter into God's presence in heaven. And we see Christ abundantly in the imagery used in these sacrifices in Leviticus. Remember the imagery I went through for the sacrifice? Well, each image, it actually points us to Christ. Christ is truly without blemish and free from sin. He presented himself as a sacrifice before God, taking our sin upon himself. And he died a gruesome death on the cross. The death that we deserved, he died in our place. His blood was given to God as payment for us, and God was pleased with his sacrifice. Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And not just for the purpose of atonement, we actually see the whole sacrificial system fulfilled in the New Testament. Christ's death achieved the purposes of each of the five sacrifices in the sacrificial system. I've got another table that outlines that. So have a look at that in your outlines or on the screen. But what we see is that Christ's death was the atoning sacrifice for our sin. His blood paid the debt that we owed. It removed the sin and pollution of the believer. And ultimately, it sanctifies us. His death is actually sufficient to do that once and for all. We don't need to keep making sacrifices for atonement again and again like the Israelites, as Christ has atoned for us with finality. Through his death, we have a restored relationship with God and with other believers. We are no longer slaves to sin. Wow. It's so amazing that Jesus forgives us and cleanses us from our sin once and for all. We don't need to keep sacrificing. Let's just pause for a moment before I kind of wrap up how this applies to us and pray and thank God for Jesus that he does this for us. Let's pray. Lord, you are so amazing that you have made a way for unholy people to be cleansed, to be purified and forgiven in Christ. We thank you that Christ is our atoning sacrifice, and through faith in him, all our sin is taken away once and for all, with no need for further sacrifices. Lord, we are truly thankful for Christ. Amen. So let's kind of get to the last part of this. What does the sacrificial system then mean for us, particularly if Christ has already fulfilled it? Yes, Christ has made atonement for our sins, and they are forgiven once and for all. And we are eternally thankful for this. So we're actually called to give our lives, ourselves, as living sacrifices in response to the mercy God has shown us. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In response to what Christ has done for us, we offer ourselves to God out of thanksgiving, worship, and fellowship. We do this by using everything we have to display the beauty of the mercy that we have in Christ. Now, practically, that might look like sacrificing that dream job that you're going for, making our job decisions around Christ, not around a career. It could be sacrificing your money to show the love of Christ to others, not using it for yourself, but to help someone in need or support a ministry. It could be sacrificing your time to serve Christ, or even just to pray and spend time in the Bible. Or it could be sacrificing your comfort. Chatting to that person you don't really want to go and chat to, but to show them Christ's love. Or moving to a place you don't particularly like because you can serve God there. Whatever the sacrifice, the aim is to respond to Jesus with thanksgiving and worship, displaying the goodness of Christ in everything we do and being prepared to give things up as a sacrifice to God. So that's the sacrificial system. It is a holy God providing a way for an unholy people to approach him. And in this system, we see the richness of Christ's death and what it does for us, the great mercy that we have been shown in Christ dealing with our sin with finality, making us clean. We've seen today that Leviticus is not just a book of boring laws, but a book given to Israel out of God's mercy. It shows them that they can have a relationship. We've seen how the sacrificial system, it shows them their sin and the seriousness of it. And it offers a way to approach God despite their sin. And we've seen how Jesus fulfills the sacrificial system by being our sacrifice, our substitute. And we've seen that a life of sacrifice is the only appropriate response to God's mercy shown to us in Christ. Let's pray together to finish up. Lord, we thank you for this book of Leviticus and how it displays your great love and mercy. We thank you that you have made a way for an unholy people to come to you. We thank you for Christ and the mercy that you have displayed in him. And Lord, we pray that we do offer ourselves as living sacrifices in response to that mercy. We are so grateful, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen.